All right, good morning. All right, let's talk some more Galatians. It's quite dense, but it'll be fun. All right. Hagar, Ishmael, and all that, right? Let's figure that out now. So we spent 2 weeks on the relationship between the law and the gospel. So that was the theory part. Today we're moving toward the application part. Like, we're going to talk about what does it really mean to trust in Jesus alone in practice, and what does it look like in our modern context for us to not rely on the law. That's what we're getting into today. So let's reorient ourselves a little bit. Now, what we said was that the Christian gospel is really about God promising to adopt us as his children and giving us his inheritance. So that's the good news. But we sinners, we're unworthy to receive such a high status, right? So there's this gap of worthiness that needs to be addressed before that promise can be realized. So God gave the law to point out that gap of worthiness. Now, this law, I need to add that this law was, the law in our Bible was given specifically to Israel in their context, right? So it was God talking to a specific group of people in a specific time, telling them, hey, you must do this and this and this, not that nor that, in order to be my proper sons. So it's more like, you know, like I said last week, don't jump on sofas or shoes off in the living room, that type of stuff, right? It was for immature kids, treating them not yet as proper sons, but more like slaves, just constantly flagging them, things that they're missing, things that they're unworthy of. Because what the law was meant to do was to make people realize that we couldn't possibly become worthy by our own strength. Even with our best efforts, we still can't meet those elementary standards. So on our own, we will always be treated as slaves. So that's what it means when the Bible says we are under slavery by the law. So the law made us realize that we need outside help to be worthy enough to receive the promise. So Jesus, the only worthy son, came to rescue us. He offered us legal union with him. And if we believe in him, we put on Christ. That was the language we saw last week. We put on Christ. So that means, like, we're wearing Christ as our outer jacket. From the outside, we look like the proper son in a legal sense. That's how the sonship can be conferred on us in court. And that's how Christ freed us from slavery under the law and made us into free children of the family of God. We made that legal transaction in court. So that has already happened when we believe in Jesus. Now, on the inside, and here's the problem area we're going to focus on today. On the outside, we look great in the court, but on the inside, we're still lacking, right? We still have that unworthiness in us, but we have received the Spirit of Jesus, and that Spirit is working in us with his power to mature us as children of God. So eventually, over time, we will not only look legit on the outside, but we will also truly mature inwardly, and we will be made ready to receive that full inheritance. So here's the key point. We wait for the Spirit to work in us, to mature us, and then over time we will truly become proper sons of God in the end. But the Galatians, they believe in a false teaching. The false teaching that they believe in goes something like this. It's like they believe that, well, Jesus got us started in this family membership application process, okay? With his help, we were able to hand in our application. Now it's up to us to perform the law to reach that worthiness. If we ace that law, if we meet all the elementary standards, if we look the part, then we finally become true sons of God. That's what they were taught. Now, the ridiculousness of this idea is that it's like a kid who says to the father, hey, I don't jump on your sofas, right? I take off my shoes in your living rooms, so I am your worthy sons, right? It's like, dude, you already have the legal status. That's been settled. Why are you, like, proving your worth by following those rules for three-year-olds, right? So that's kind of the situation. But let's be a little more charitable to the Galatians, okay? Because, first of all, when they went astray, when they were led astray by those false teachings, they didn't have the letter we have in at hand, right? So they probably didn't have these categories clearly set in their minds. But even if they had those theologically structures being put solidly in their minds, it would have been very easy for any mature Christian to fall into the trap of this sort of false teaching. Right? The kind of false teaching that says, hey, if you do this and this and this, you're it. That kind of false teaching. Because here's the thing. The shape of the law, the smell of the law, and the way of the law is irresistibly attractive to human hearts, okay? Because the law represents the merit-based value system, the ladder structure that we're all too familiar with. That's what makes our world go around, right? That's how we've worked to accomplish a certain level of success in our lives. We're familiar with the way of the law. We've depended on it. We're friends with it. If there's any problem, we go that route and it'll be solved. That's how we've lived. So, even after we have received the gospel, this unmerited high status thing, if later people introduce us to something that smells like the law, oh, it'll be easy for us to get sucked into it. All right? And you know what? Even Abraham got sucked into it in the past. The founding member of the Justified by Faith Club also failed in this area. And his story becomes an example to us Christians, just illustrating for us the struggle that we face every day between faith in God's promise and the urge to perform the law to feel good about ourselves or our situation, okay? So we're gonna take a look at the story and see how Paul applies it to the Galatians, and then we'll apply that to our lives. Now, you might have known this story, but I'm gonna tell it from a certain angle, all right? Here's the story. Now, God promised Abraham to give him a child when he was like 90 years old, okay? That was a part of a bigger promise, but let's just focus on the promise of a child. So, a miracle child was promised to a couple who were way too old to have a baby, so it must take a miracle. They knew that. And last week, we saw that God actually did a one-sided covenant ritual with him to solidify that promise, right? So that was like a done deal. I was like, that's gonna get done. But after a few years, no babies. No babies. So they got tired of waiting. Right? Is it legit? Like, did I mishear? Right? Is it the real thing? So Abraham's wife, Sarai, came up with a brilliant idea. She's like, we don't have that promised child yet. How about you, Abraham, go sleep with my slave girl, Hagar, so that we could get a promised child? And Abraham did. Okay? That's what they did. So, God's promise took too long, and they got impatient. So they took things into their own hands, and they used a knockoff method that they're familiar with, a method that they could comprehend, that they knew would work. You know, younger woman, there's egg, so kids, right? So that would work. So they used that method. But deep down, they knew that it was not the same, okay? They knew that that child No matter how hard and how well he worked in the family, he was always going to be a slave in status. He was never going to be a son because he was born by a slave. But hey, at least there's a kid, right? Somebody's belly began to grow. So there's measurable progress. Whether this could lead to legit promise or not, we don't care. We want to see progress. And with that kind of tunnel vision, Hagar became prideful. Yeah. The whole family, their value system got hijacked. They didn't care about the promise anymore. They began to focus on this low-level comparison. My belly became bigger, yours, I didn't see anything. Right? So Hagar became prideful. And this sort of thing continued to happen even after Sarah received the promised child, Isaac. So when Isaac was still young, Hagar's child, Ishmael, ridiculed Isaac. So Ishmael, the slave child, was at that time older and stronger, and he was making fun and bullying the younger, weaker, promised child. So finally, Sarah couldn't stand them anymore, so she drove him out. And that was also the will of God, because after all, only Isaac was supposed to receive the inheritance. Now, that's the gist of the story. This story is not about the prideful Hagar and the poor old Sarah, okay? It's not about that. This story is about Abraham and Sarah using elementary human means to try to make the promise happen. And that accomplished nothing except to feed into human pride because, well, you put in human effort into the system, out comes human filth, pride. And over time, everyone lost sight of the bigger promise, just focusing on those petty human struggles that lead nowhere. Mm-hmm. And that's the picture of a vast majority of how we spend our lives, honestly, if we don't focus on God's promise. Now, Paul applies this messy story to Christian living, and importantly, to Christian growth. Okay, here's how he applied it. God promised us that we will become God's worthy sons. But the key is, if we trust Jesus and His Spirit to mature us in His time, by His timeline, okay? So that's living by the promise. If we do that, we get Isaac, the real deal. But if we don't trust God or His timing, we want to see measurable outward results now, so we use knockoff methods, the law, right? We could clearly see whether you're circumcised or not. We could clearly see whether you offer your offerings or not. That's measurable. If we rely on those outward things and use our own strength to appear worthy according to that low-level stuff, then we get Ishmael. Ishmael would appear to be stronger than Isaac for the moment, and he could bully Isaac, but no matter how good Ishmael looks on the outside, in the end, he needs to be cast out because he's still a slave. Okay, so let's get into the passage a little bit just to explain to you what Paul is saying. All right, verse 8 in chapter 4, he's saying to Galatians, "You used to live in pagan world. You were under those elementary principles of pagan worship. You were enslaved by those performance-based rituals that lead nowhere. And now that you've met God, you've become His sons by faith. Jesus has elevated you from Ishmael status to Isaac status without you working at all." Like, why would you ever want to go back to being enslaved by those elementary stuff again? Right? You're observing days and months and seasons and years. You're focusing on not jumping on sofas. It's just the Jewish version of things. It's the same type of deal. It's not taking you anywhere. And then verse 12, Paul says, "Come on, guys, get off that ladder, as I have done so. And I confront you not because you offended me. I'm calling you out for your own good. Because, of course, you would feel good on that ladder because you can clearly see outward progress. And that makes you proud." That makes you proud. It's like Hagar's belly, right? You could see some change. and that makes you feel good. Even though that ladder can never get you high enough, you don't care. You feel assured in your pride. And that's precisely where those false teachers live. Verse 17, Paul says, you know why those false teachers were so earnest towards you? You know why they spent so much time with you? Because they want to get you into their system so that you would elevate them, all right? They need a crowd to clap for them, and you're that crowd. They showed you the ladder. They showed you the structure that's appealing to you and showed you that you're at the bottom of it to try to get you to want to join them and to climb that ladder. And once you're hooked, they're higher up, so you would naturally elevate them. Oh, and that's how they live. So the whole system is run on petty pride. But no matter how proud, they're all still slaves as long as they're on that ladder. But the gospel is not like that, okay? We receive the gospel because we realize that the ladder doesn't work. That's why we need Jesus. We don't need any audience because there's nothing flashy to see. We're of no good. And because we know we're weak, yet we get to obtain sonship without our effort. We know this clearly. So what flows out from us are gratitude and compassion. That's what we would become when we really understand the gospel. And after we receive the gospel, what flows out of us would be gratitude and compassion for those who are weak. There's no place for pride. And then Paul says in verse 13, he says, well, when I was with you, that's precisely what you were like toward me. You were compassionate toward me. I was sick and was really weak. You would have done a lot. You would have gouged out your eyes for me. Your hearts were gospel-shaped. What happened to that heart? Where is your blessedness? You've been hijacked by pride. Like, do you need me there to be with you, to remain in the gospel? Like, no, you shouldn't need me to be around to maintain your course, because Christ should have been formed in you. Christ should have been formed in you. You're dependent on the Spirit. You're not supposed to depend on a crowd or any personalities. So this section is a little messy because Paul is like a parent talking to a kid who just went off to college, right? It's like nagging a little bit. It's like, what I taught you should have made you independent. You shouldn't need people around you to watch you, to keep you in check. If so, you're operating on the wrong system, right? Man, I shouldn't really need to be there, but I wish I were there to be with you, to help you. That's kind of, that explains the messiness in these verses. And then in chapter 5, verse 2, Paul becomes more direct. He's like, all right, what's it going to be? What are you going to rely on to mature? If you think you need circumcision, those low-level outward stuff, then you're putting trust in the ladder. You're not trusting in Christ. Then Christ is no good to you. You're on your own. And you're on your own, that means good luck on fulfilling everything in the law. You can't, all right? And then verse 10, Paul becomes softer. He's like, well, I trust that you would come back to the truth. I trust that you will come back to trust the gospel and the promise. And know that when you return to trust in God's promise, you will be persecuted by those Ishmaels as I am. Because our unmerited sonship is such an offensive idea to their ladder system. They've worked so hard to look good. They must maintain their value system by persecuting you. But in the end, like Ishmael, they'll be cast out. And then he said some really nasty things in the end. All right, that's our passage today. I'm trying to think if I should. All right, verse 12. What he's saying is circumcision is like cutting off a little, right? He's like, no, according to the logic of the law, you need to cut off everything. So he's being a little vulgar. Okay, that's our passage. Let's bring it to us, to our Christian lives, okay? When we become Christians, we believe that we've become children of God. But as we look inside, sometimes we're not really seeing what's being promised. We would be like Abraham, like, where's the promised child? When we look inside, we'd be like, am I legit? Is the promise real? We still sin. Bad habits are still there. We still feel unworthy. So we can't help but doubt, like, am I really a child of God? Is the promise really true? Now, some might call it imposter syndrome, right? That's very understandable. And it's natural to have this doubt because truly we are not yet mature inside. But the problem comes when we become impatient and try to fix things by ourselves. Because the problem is the only thing we know how to do is to bring out the ladder. We're familiar with it, right? We see other Christians read the Bible every day. We see other Christians spend many hours at church every week. They dress a certain way, they talk a certain way. And sometimes we see other people, when they pray, they would say, oh Lord, every other sentence. And we were like, oh, I know. I could do that. I could live like that. I will do all those things to look the part. That's easy for me. I know how to do that. The more I look like a culturally acceptable Christian, the better I feel about my status in God's family. That's measurable progress, right? Now, we feel iffy about God's promise that we're already His children in Jesus. So we use methods we know, things we can do, elementary stuff, to work to secure a spot in God's family. So our improvement in looking like a professional Christian helps us feel better. But in fact, we're being enslaved. We are just being enslaved by our current cultural norms. We're just getting falsely assured by Hagar's belly rising. So that's what we're not supposed to do. We're not to climb the cultural ladder to feel more secure. Okay, then what do we do? What do we do when we feel that inward unworthiness? The answer is in verse 5. Verse 5 says, we wait. We wait. The waiting is as opposed to taking things in control because we can't wait and use our own method. Here it says, we wait. We wait for the promised righteousness to be formed in us through the Spirit. We don't rush the Spirit by giving Him a hand with our own methods, taking the Hagar route. We wait for the Spirit's work. And the work of the Spirit is described in verse 6. In verse 6, there's a phrase that's interesting, right? I think the NIV actually translates it better, easier to understand. In ESV, it says, faith working through love. Faith working through love. What does the NIV say? Like, NIV, it says faith, love, expressing in love or something like that. I think the word expressing is there, all right? So, faith working through love. Now, faith working through love. What that means is we start with faith. This is what waiting looks like, okay? We start with faith. Faith, we start with believing. Believing that in Jesus, we are already free children of God. And that belief is really the work of the Spirit. It's the Spirit working in us that enables us to call God our Abba Father. Right? So it is by the power of the Spirit that we enjoy that relational security. Okay? And from that relational security, we work. We work as God's children. We don't work to secure a spot. Instead, because of our belief, we work from a secure spot. And our work as God's children is the work of love, because that's what our family is all about. Okay? Again, we start with the power of the Spirit to believe in our secured relationship with the Father. Then we live from that position. We love. And when we do that, we might not do things perfectly all the time, especially when we first started. We're still growing, right? But because we're secure, we're not in a rush. we're not eager to put together a performance to convince any audience that we're legit, because we are already legit. We know we won't lose our spot because of a bad performance. If we have a bad performance, we just keep on keeping on. We just keep loving. And the more we work, the more we love, the more we live as a family of God, the better at loving we get. And that's how we become inwardly mature by the power of the Spirit. And as we stand firm in the Father's love, on the outside, maybe we do read the Bible every day, right? Maybe we do spend a lot of hours every week at church. Maybe we do say, oh Lord, every other sentence when we pray. Maybe. But those things are the natural expression of our love from that secure spot, instead of nervously trying to look the part to earn the Father's love. Okay, so those are might look the same, but they're coming from very, very different places. And the demeanor, the attitude would be completely different. Now, let me close with Jesus's example. Jesus's example of faith working through love. Okay. Now, in church tradition, today is Palm Sunday, a Sunday where we remember Jesus entering Jerusalem riding on a donkey. That was a humble act by him, riding on a donkey. He was a king of the universe. He was supposed to be a king of the universe, but he was riding a donkey, riding into Jerusalem. And he entered Jerusalem to be ridiculed, to be persecuted, to be beaten, and to be killed on the cross. And he did all that to fulfill the Father's promise for us. Now, why did Jesus do all those things? What motivated him to work so hard? Was he trying to impress the Father and earn his love? No way, right? Not at all. He was already absolutely secure about his sonship. He was absolutely sure about his everlasting glory with the Father. And that security was precisely what enabled him to be okay to humble himself for a little bit in Jerusalem. And because Jesus was already full of the Father's love, he was able to have compassion for those who were weak and be gentle toward those who were hostile. And Jesus was absolutely secure in his trust in the Father's plan. He was sure that the Father would resurrect him even after the cross. And that trust enabled him to sacrifice himself for the Father's plan to save us. See, that's the model for us. That's faith, the relational security, expressing in acts of love. So, let's stand firm in our identity as children of God, and that's by the power of the Spirit. Resist that temptation to climb any ladder to feel better about our standing. That's for slaves. You don't need that. You're already legit children. So live as one. Love as your Father has loved you. Serve others as your big brother Jesus has served you. And just live like you belong in the family, because you really do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the story of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. It's a messy life that we live. And help us be wise to hold on to your promise and to live in ease and comfort and with no hurriness, because we know that we are indeed already your children. And when we see sin inside of ourselves, help us hate it, but find peace and rest in you, knowing that your Spirit is on it. And we wait for the work of the Spirit to work in us. So help us stay tuned to the work of the Spirit, and help us stay focused on your work. Help us be loyal to the family so that in all that we do, we live like the Father, we live like our big brother Jesus. And help our church maintain that identity, not by performing, not by trying to prove ourselves that we belong, but because we belong, so we live like your children. Help us get that demeanor right so that we can glorify you, so that we can truly enjoy your gospel, so that we can live with gladness in our hearts. And may all these bring glory to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's stand. Let's sing doxology.